Sabbath greetings to everybody. People have made fortunes writing books about interpersonal relationships, and perhaps some of you have read one or more of these books. I guess one of the old standbys by Dale Carnegie is How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's all about how to make people like you. Obviously, I haven't read it. How to win friends and influence people. And then there's the one, I think the guy's name is John Gray. It talks about the differences between men and women. It's called Men Are From Here and Women Are From Way Over There Someplace. Everybody familiar with that one? Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And I began looking through my wife's bookcase, and I found 25 books in my wife's library devoted to creating harmonious relationships, mutually beneficial relationships with spouses and with children. When Bonnie married me, of course, I already had two children, so she was concerned about how to relate to the children as a step parent. So we have a book in the bookshelf about how to be a step parent. So other books about how to relate to your children and how to get along with your coworkers. And I've had to buy a couple books on how to get along with your boss from time to time. How to get along with your friends. And it's interesting that each of these books focuses on one very tiny area of human relations. You'll never find, well, maybe someone's written the encyclopedia of human relationships. I don't know. It would probably, this room couldn't contain the volumes that would be necessary to cover all the topics about human relationship. So the books are very focused. The books about marriage don't address how to relate to your children, how to relate to your boss or your neighbors. So this highlights the fact that each kind of relationship that we can have with one another is different and requires the application of diverse principles and different ways of thinking and seeing things from somebody else's point of view. Every time you have a relationship with a different class or kind of person, you know, your children, your spouse, your boss, your coworkers, you've got to enter into a whole different mode of thinking. And so today I want to discuss our relationship with God. We do have a relationship with God. God is a personal God. And I was talking to Mr. Drawball about the Oriental view of the deity, if there is one, and it's very impersonal, and there isn't. There isn't personal contact in many of the Oriental religions with the deity, with the creator. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, believed that the creator God was actually divorced from the true and the righteous God, and that a series of beings was created, each one creating another one in a succession of perhaps millions of beings that were divorced from the righteous God, and that the last of these created beings was called the Demiurge, and he was actually responsible for taking matter and separating it into different categories, light and dark, and male and female, and hot and cold. And that was the Greek view of creation and of the Creator God. He was actually evil and opposed and hostile toward the true and righteous God. But we have a God who created us to be his children. One man wrote a book called The Lonely God because he said that God wanted to have beings of his own kind with whom he could have and enjoy a close and personal relationship. So I want to discuss our relationship with God today. I want to analyze what kind of relationship we have with God and discover what are our roles and explore what both parties' roles and responsibilities can be and what we can reasonably expect from each other. The topic is as multidimensional as the many facets of human relationships, and I presume that you could write an encyclopedia of having a relationship with God, because our relationship with God is not of a single kind. We must relate to God in a variety of different ways. And each one of these requires the understanding of different principles and the adoption of a different point of view and a different way of thinking. in each of our different relationships with God, we have different roles and responsibilities, and we have there are different obligations for each party in every mode of our relationship with God. So the first mode that I want to talk about in our relationship to God is the one where God is the master and we are the servant. So let's turn over to John 18. John 18, verse 36, Jesus is about to be arrested, and Jesus is talking to the officials who have come out to arrest him. In verse 36, John 18, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." So he was referring, of course, to the 12 apostles, and perhaps there were other disciples there that weren't among the 12. And he said that these people were his servants. And he said that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my time, but now my kingdom is not from hence. So Christ referred to the apostles, and I presume that we could say that we are the successors of the apostles in that they were and we are his servants. He told them in John 13, verse 13, he said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." So Christ is our master and our Lord. I want to emphasize the word Lord. The word master actually has a meaning that's a little bit different than we might expect. But he is our Lord. He's the boss. So if Christ is the boss, how should we function? How can we function? What is our role as God's servants? Well, there are a lot of clues in the Bible, but an important one is in Luke 17. Let's turn over there, please. Luke 17. Verse 7. Luke 17, 7, Jesus says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come in from the field, 'Hey, good job, go sit down to meat. Go have some dinner.' Well," he said, "I don't think so. Won't he say, 'Make ready wherewith I may have dinner, and then gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. Likewise, when you have done all the things which are commanded you, you say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do.'" So there are some important lessons in this example. Christ points out that the needs of the servant are secondary to the needs of the master. Do we look to God's wants and requirements first? Are we living our lives as servants of God, or is Christian life just another hobby? Is it just another avocation? So each of us needs to ask ourselves, do we have a servant's attitude? Do we do what we've been commanded to do and go no further? Now, I don't have a marker. I just received my annual performance review, and I just got my annual performance review, and we use a very simple matrix like this. I'll just bring this over here. So we get rated on how we did with respect to our goals and our objectives. So that's what you did, and this is how you did it. Okay, so we get a rating, and if you do just exactly what's required of you, you get a 2 this way and a 2 that way. The very highest rating you could get is a 3.3. So my rating for this year was 2.2. And I thought, well, you know, I got a kind of a mediocre rating. I felt badly for a couple days. I thought, I'm mediocre. My boss thinks I'm mediocre. Well, he thought my performance was adequate, but not spectacular. And then I realized that I had planned all year to be mediocre. I had planned and executed all the objectives that I had. He gave me a list of objectives that I had to finish, and I had to finish them on time, and I had to get them done with a certain level of quality in the work. So I performed every one of them to the specification and on time. I planned to do that. I planned how I would do it. And I realized after I had my performance review that I didn't go above and beyond what was required of me. I didn't add any extra value. I was a 2-2. It's mediocre. So God says in this example that he regards that kind of performance as unprofitable. If we do exactly all that we're supposed to do, if we just follow the commands, God says, you've been unprofitable. I didn't get any benefit. You didn't go above and beyond. And God expects us as Christians to go above and beyond. And I know that we have all come out of a Christian environment where Christian life was perceived as very hard and very difficult, challenging and demanding. And for years and years, we were admonished, just hang on. Just hang in there. Just hang in there by the skin of your teeth. And I don't think that's any way for Christians to live their lives. Just hanging on. And just within the last year, I had somebody say to me, well, I hope I can just be faithful until Christ returns. That's not what God's looking for. God is not looking for people that are just hanging on, barely managing to sustain a level of righteous behavior by the skin of their teeth. God doesn't just want us to pay and pray. You know, God has invested in every one of us. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. God wants us to use our gifts to serve him and to serve each other. First Corinthians 12, of course, is a famous chapter. It's about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is explaining the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Not just to profit for himself. Paul explains in the chapter that the church is to act like a body with every organ providing something that the body needs. And we are all given, it says, every man, every individual in this room has been given some manifestation of the Spirit, some spiritual gift, so that the whole body may profit. And he goes on to say, for to one is given the Spirit, by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, inspired speaking, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of languages, to another, interpretation of those languages. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man differently as he will. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one, so also is Christ. So Christ has given each of us an ability. Now, he doesn't just give us an ability and leave us alone. Let's turn over into Mark 13. Remember, the manifestation of the Spirit was given to every man. In Mark 13, verse 34, Christ teaches using a parable. He says, the Son of Man, Mark 13, 34, is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants. He gave them authority, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. So every Christian has been given some gift of the Spirit, and every Christian has been given some work to do. Now, when we were baptized, if we knew that God was not just calling us into his family to occupy a seat, to pay and pray, and just to hang on by our fingernails until he returns, we realize that God was calling us with some job, some responsibility. If when we were put under the water, if we came back up magically, everyone had a trowel or a hoe or a hammer or maybe a camera or a paintbrush, we would know what our calling was all about. Well, we didn't come up out of the water with something tangible. We came out of the water with a spiritual gift. And perhaps it's taken years to grow. But after years, the nature of the spiritual gift that we were given ought to be apparent. What are you good at? What do you enjoy doing? What comes to you naturally? What is it that you can do that adds value? The scripture says that every man is given this spiritual gift, and every man is also, and man and woman, every individual is given authority and responsibility to use that gift to add profit to God and to the entire body. So that's what God expects of us. He expects not just that we'll hang on by our fingernails and that somehow we'll manage to obey Him and manage to continue to repent. He expects us to use the gifts that He's given to be creative, to add value. Let's turn over to Psalm 33 because there's a principle here that I think I overlooked for a long time. He expects us to use His gifts and be creative, to go beyond what we're commanded to do, to add value to the body of Jesus Christ, to add value to His kingdom. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, for praise befits the upright as we sing. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing to Him with a psaltery, with an instrument of 10 strings. All right, so not everybody's gift is song. There's a whole room full of people here, some of whom have the gift of song and a lot who don't. So perhaps you might think this psalm doesn't apply to you if your gift is not music. But in verse 3, he says, sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. And I think that applies to using your gift, whether it's music or whether it's electronics or whether it's building or whether it's public speaking. Use that gift creatively to add value to the family of God. Sing a new song with your gift. Whatever it is, sing a new song. Be creative. Find a way to use your gift to add value to the family of God, to the kingdom of God, to your community, to your own family. So, what was that, Luke 17, where that parable was? I think that's one of the points of the parable. God expects us to use His gifts creatively to go above and beyond and to add value to His family, to His church, to the kingdom of God. So we are God's servants, and we have to recognize that there are liabilities to being a servant of God. It hasn't happened yet, but Christ put us on notice in Matthew 10, verse 23. We're just exploring, really scratching the surface about the various facets of our relationship with God. And in the context of our relationship as a servant, Matthew 10, verse 23, Christ said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For truly I say to you that you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciples that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And so we should not always expect to be treated well by the world. Christ is putting us on notice. But we can't let persecution stop us from using our gifts to serve God and to add value to His family. But there are also benefits in being God's servant. John, let's turn over to John 12. John 12, verse 26. Christ says, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor. Wow, to be honored by God. I always think about the example of Cornelius in the book of Acts. I think it's Acts 8 or Acts 10. God used a Roman centurion, Cornelius, to help the church to understand that he was going to offer salvation to the Gentiles. So that was quite an honor in itself for Cornelius to be the man that God used to unlock that mystery that the church just wasn't getting. You know, Christ had, in Matthew, the end of Matthew 28, he said, they stayed in Jerusalem, but he had told them, go forth and teach the nations. So the word nations is ethnos. in Matthew 28. Other places translated as Gentiles. Christ told them they were supposed to go to the Gentiles. But because of their cultural bias, they just didn't get it. It went right over their heads. They didn't understand that salvation was going to be made available to everybody. And God had to use Cornelius to introduce Peter to the idea that salvation was also available to the Gentiles, that God didn't want to be just the God of the Jews. He wanted to be the God of the whole world. So this man Cornelius was a good man, and he gave alms. And God sent an angel to him and told him, your works, your good works, and your prayers have come up before God for a memorial. You know, I just can't think of any greater recommendation. That was a fantastic honor that God paid to this man Cornelius. So there's an example. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there he shall be also. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. What a fantastic thing. One day, perhaps, to be recognized, to be honored for your service to Jesus Christ. So there is the benefit. There's the payoff in years of service, of being creative, using your talents, using your gifts to serve God, to add value to his family. So again, in Luke 12, verse 35, we're talking about the benefits of being Jesus Christ's servant. Luke 12, 35, Christ says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, for their master, as servants, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed, that is, happy, are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say to you that he shall gird himself and shall make them sit down to meat, and he will come forth and serve them." Does that perhaps mean that at the wedding supper, Jesus Christ might be walking around the tables with a bottle of wine and serving you a glass of wine for the service, repaying you in part for the service you've given to him? And if he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed, happy are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken through. Be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. So Christ promises honor and blessing to those that serve him faithfully and properly, profitably. Well, so we just spent a few minutes talking about our relationship to God and to Christ as the servant. Well, in the kingdom of God, it doesn't always work out that way that once you're a master or once you're a servant, that you're always there at the top of the heap. Christ says that he didn't come here to be the top dog. He came here to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's turn over to Mark 10, because Christ does not always insist on taking the role as the master. Christ also, when he came here in his physical manifestation, he came here as a servant. Men prefer the role of master to the role of servant. Men struggle to get to the top of the heap. But if you think about it, Christ struggled to get to the bottom of the heap. Matthew 10, verse 45. Christ says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." He didn't come here to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10, 45. Christ didn't come here to be the Lord over us all. He came here in his physical manifestation in the flesh to be a servant. But it's human nature to want to rise in a hierarchy. People want to be promoted at work. They want the additional responsibility. They want the additional the perks that go with a higher level of pay and a higher level of responsibility. And we structure our society in the government, in military, in business, and in other places. We structure them as hierarchies where people rise up in the organization, and the higher you rise, the more people are serving your demands and serving your requests. Men love to have power and authority over each other. Men love to exercise control. So Christ had to address this basic desire. Let's turn over to Luke 22, because the apostles fell prey to this desire to rise in the hierarchy and for promotion and for recognition. Luke 22, verse 24. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority upon them that are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is the chief as he that does serve. For who is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is it not he that sits at meat? He said, but I've come among you, not as one that sits as meat, but as one that serves. So Christ told his disciples not to create a hierarchy where they would be exercising authority over each other. Rather, he wanted us to have a structure that would allow us to submit to each other. If someone's in charge of music, we submit to the person who's in charge of music. If someone's in charge of the meals and someone's in charge of food, we submit to that person. We have different roles and different responsibilities that call for us at certain times to be in charge and at certain times to submit. So Christ told us not to exercise authority over each other. He told us to submit to each other. He set the example of how to be a servant. The function of a leader is to support, not to be supported. Let's turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah 9. This is a prophecy of Christ and his role as a leader. Isaiah 9, verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's kind of hard to read that and not think of the Messiah, isn't it? And the government shall be upon his shoulders. You know, it doesn't say the government is going to be under his feet. It says the government is going to be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christ will support the entire world. He will carry it on his shoulders. What a contrast to the leaders of this world who have clawed their way to the top. You look at people like Alexander the Great and Caesar and Mark Antony and Napoleon and tyrants and madmen like Pol Pot. They have willingly sacrificed the lives of hundreds and thousands and even millions of others for the aggrandizement of their own swelling egos. They're willing, for their own greatness, they are willing to sacrifice the lives of others. They have clawed their way to the top. Christ, in contrast, clawed his way to the bottom to be a servant. He willingly sacrificed not everybody else's life, but his own life to be a servant of all. So as servants of Christ, we should be following his example. Don't claw your way to the top to be a leader. Claw your way to the bottom to be a servant. So, you know, we talked about how we are the servants of God and how God acts as the servant of mankind. So there's two aspects of our relationship with God. A third, let's turn over to the book of James. When I first came in the church, it was kind of surprising for me to read scriptures about this aspect of our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. James 2, verse 23, talking about Abraham. It says, as the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, how about that? God can have friends. Well, that was Abraham. Can God be our friends too? Well, Jesus Christ said, yes, that's possible. Turn over to John 15, please. Christ explains the depth of his devotion and commitment to his friends and to those whom he loves. John 15, 13. And when you think about this, you see the magnitude of the scope of the number of people that Jesus Christ will call friends. He says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I don't call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all the things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. So Christ laid down his life for his friends. That includes everybody, doesn't it? That includes all of mankind. Christ died for all of mankind. He considers mankind his friends. Maybe they are not his friends, in fact, now, but will be in the future. And he knew that. So Christ has the greatest possible love for us, and he demonstrated that love, that concern, by laying down his life on our behalf. Now, another scripture about God's friends. Let's turn over to Isaiah 41, verse 8. This is talking literally about Israel, but in general, it's talking about those whom God has chosen and called. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and I will not cast you away. Don't fear, I am with you. Don't be dismayed, I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against you shall be ashamed and confused, they shall be as nothing, and they that strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them, and you will not find them, even them that contend with you. They that war against you shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, don't fear, I will help you. So God loves those whom he has called and chosen. In this example, talking specifically about Israel, but in general, talking about all those whom he has called and he has chosen. And he has called and chosen us. God feels tender emotions towards us, and he promises to help us in time of trouble. And he promises destruction to our enemies. And he tells us that we need not be afraid. Because as it says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, we are God's greatest concern. God, who made the fantastic universe, hundreds of billions of galaxies out there, as far as we can see. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we can't see but a tiny fraction of what God has made. But we can see hundreds of billions of galaxies, each one containing hundreds of billions of stars. I'm going to stop talking about that before I start to sound like Carl Sagan. But God made all that. And God upholds all that. The very forces of the universe that make things stick together, they're all upheld, they're all controlled, they're all made cohesive through the power of Jesus Christ. Tells us that in the book of Colossians. Says it's by his power that all things consist. And yet, you would think that that would be the greatest concern that God has, just trying to hold the whole universe together. But 1 Peter 5, 7 says that we should cast all our care on him because his greatest concern is for us. Now, let's turn over to Psalm 116. Here's just a very short scripture that gives us a clue about how important we are to God. It's important to God when he temporarily loses one of us to death. That's an important event. It isn't an event. Our death is not an event that escapes God's notice. And you know, he turns around one day and says, "What happened to Brad Feasel? You know, I haven't seen him around for a while." And somebody, well, he died a year ago. You know, that doesn't happen. It says in Psalm 115 or 116, verse 15. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." You know, when one of us dies, we will have a memorial service. And do we imagine that our death goes unnoticed and unmarked in heaven? Surely there's a similar memorial service in heaven when we die. Could God just possibly, is it just possible that God just gathers up the spirit of the dead saints and somehow just dumps them unceremoniously into a stainless steel drum that's waiting there for the day of the resurrection? Maybe every now and then he comes over and he looks in the drum and he says, "We've only got about another 6 inches here. We're going to have a resurrection sooner. We're going to run out of space." You know, that kind of thing just isn't going on in heaven. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Let's turn over to Revelation 6. Just a little hint about the care that God takes with your spirit after your death. When he had opened the fifth seal, Revelation 6, verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The spirits of the saints are carefully maintained in a special place of honor awaiting the resurrection, under the altar. So, as it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. If you die, your death will not go unnoticed. It will be marked. And God will hold your spirit carefully in a place of honor until the resurrection. So, even as our friend, even when he corrects us, God still has friendly intentions and emotions toward us. The Proverbs talk quite a bit about friends and how friends treat each other. Let me just read to you Proverbs 27, verse 6. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So if God corrects us or punishes us, it says these are faithful wounds. They're meant for our benefit. We shouldn't regard correction as the angry kind of correction that we might have received from our parents, from our bosses. God is a faithful friend. And I think that anything that we can, any good characteristic of a friend that we could apply to a friend we could have here in this room, those characteristics apply to God as our friend also. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And Proverbs 18:24 says, a man that wants friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And Christ is going to be our friend. God is going to be our friend despite our faults. Romans 5:8 says, God commends his love, his friendship toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ laid down his life for us. He decided in advance, before we were worth saving, while we were worthless, he still decided at that point, they will be my friends. I will lay down my life for them. God commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a friend. That's a good friend. God told us that he would always be there for us. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness and content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. So God is the best, most trustworthy, most loyal friend that we could possibly have. I recently, you know, you get emails that circulate around the country, and I recently got an email from a friend of mine, and it was like two pages of wisdom. And most of the things you could say, yeah, I like that, I like that. But I got down to about halfway down the first page, and I saw this one. It says, don't worry about being angry with God. He can take it. Well, yeah, God can take it, but does God ever deserve our anger? I've been angry with God, but I don't think I want to get to the point where I feel okay about that. I guess it happens to me less and less as I get older. God doesn't deserve our anger because he never does anything that's not in our best interest. He never has a hidden agenda. He never has an ulterior motive. He never does anything that will harm us. He never sins against us. So whenever I came to the understanding just for myself that whenever we're angry with God, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong about our thinking if we are angry with God. And we've got to get our heads straight and straighten out the relationship. If we're angry with God, we're putting a stumbling block in the way of our friendship with God. And, you know, it's going to take us, if it takes us a certain amount of time to overcome that anger, then we've kind of put the friendship on hold for that period of time. So if you get this email from my friend that says, don't worry about being angry with God, he can take it, I would say don't waste time going down that road. I would say somehow being angry with God is always wrong. So there we've scratched the surface on our friendship relationship with God. Well, here's another aspect of our relationship. God is our teacher. Christ is our teacher. I think specifically Christ. Let's narrow this down to Christ. Christ is our teacher, and we are his disciples. We are his students. That's another aspect of the relationship that we have with God. John 13:13, I forget if we read this one before. Maybe we didn't. John 13:13, Christ is saying to the disciples, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." Now, we might think he's just said the same thing twice. He's our Master and he's our Lord. Isn't that the same thing? The Greek word for Master is didaskalos, and it actually means teacher. Now, when the King James Version was written, the head of a school or a teacher was called a master. You know, you've heard the term headmaster. He would be the chief teacher, I guess, in a school. So Christ, what Christ is saying here, if we put this in a modern translation, it might say, "You call me teacher and boss, and you say, well, for so I am." So in addition to being our boss, Christ is our teacher, and we are his disciples. We are his students. So Christ said that there were qualifications for discipleship, and if we want to maintain the relationship of teacher and student, if we want to continue to be Christ's students, then there's some things that we have to do. There's a certain way we have to respond, and this is in Matthew 16, verse 24. So let's turn over there quickly, please. Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For how is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. Truly I say to you," I don't want to read that scripture, that doesn't apply. So there is a burden to be born and being Christ's disciples, and to a certain degree we must deny ourselves. And we can't always pursue our own agenda and our own goals and our own wants. But mainstream Christianity likes to think that being Christ's disciple is absolutely free, at no cost to us. Luke 14 and verse 26. There is a cost associated with being Christ's disciple. If any man comes to me, Luke 14:26, and doesn't hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' So what king, going to make war against another king, doesn't sit down first and consult whether he will be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever he be of you that doesn't forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." So salvation, being learning of Christ and being his student and having him be our teacher, is not exactly free. It costs us everything. We haven't had to forsake very much, maybe a job here or there, maybe some income, but yet we're the richest people who have ever lived on the face of the earth. Even our poor are rich. I think 75% of all the people in this country who are below the poverty level, they own at least one TV and a car. So even our poor people are rich. We have had to forsake some aspects of our way of life, but none of us has been deprived of very much in the service of Christ. So if one day we are called to forsake everything, will we be able to do it? This is the cost. Have we considered it? That's the cost of being Christ's disciple. Well, yet another aspect of our relationship with God is the Father-Son relationship. So let's turn over to Ephesians 1, verse 4. We all know that God is our Father and that we are His sons, but here's a scripture that tells us that. And I'm going to read it to you in the Bible in basic English because it doesn't come across very well in the King James. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Paul is saying, even as He has made selection of us in Him from the first, so that we might be holy and free from all evil before Him in love. And as we were designed before by Him for the position of sons to Himself. And that's still a bit awkward, but that's the best translation I was able to find. I think the King James Version says that we were predestinated to adoption. And it isn't really adoption. The process by which God makes us His sons, it's not adoption. It's not the kind of adoption that we know in the modern world. We were designated for sonship. That is our relationship with God. Sonship through Jesus Christ. In the good pleasure of His purpose, to the praise of His glory, of His grace, which He freely gave us in the loved one. So, we are God's sons, not adopted sons. And as our Father, God loves us dearly. Let me just read you some scriptures. There's a few of these, and they're short, so we won't turn to them, but I'll read them to you. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the sons of God. You know, God has really, really pulled out all the stops in allowing us to be His sons and giving us sonship. What a demonstration of His love. Not just servants, not just disciples. God has really, really honored us and showed us His love by calling us His sons. God has engendered us with His own spiritual DNA, His Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are the characteristics of God. This is the personality of God, love. God is love, and God is full of joy, and God enjoys a peace of mind, which I know that all of us yearn to share. God is long-suffering. He's gentle. He's good. These are the characteristics of God. God shares these characteristics with us through His spiritual DNA, through the giving of His Spirit. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, which means Daddy, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So there's a fantastic benefit of being one of the sons of God. We are His heirs. Revelation 21 verse 7 says, He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be His God, and he shall be my son. So in the role of father and son, we also are heirs, and we inherit everything. But then, of course, we also have the obligation, as it says in Revelation 21 7, He that overcomes shall inherit all things. Further, we must come out of the world. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 6. Here are some of our obligations as sons. Second Corinthians 6:16, first of our obligations, we must come out of the world. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And I'm not going to go into that, but there's another aspect of our relationship with God. We are His temple and the place where His Spirit dwells. You are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we must come out of the world to be God's sons. In Romans 8:14, it says we must be led by God's Spirit. That's an obligation. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it doesn't just say those who have God's Spirit sitting inert in them, but actually to be led and to be motivated by the Spirit of God. To be God's children, we must be able to endure God's discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto children. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So chastening can mean punishing and discipline, but it also can mean teaching and training. So it goes on to say in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. So we need to endure the discipline, the chastening of the Lord. So we are God's sons, but we are also the body of Christ. And it's interesting, when Paul was converted, of course, God struck him down, and this is in Acts 9, and he became blind, and he fell to the earth, Acts 9, 3, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting Christians? No, it's not what he said. He said, why are you persecuting me? Christ, we are the body of Christ, and when we hurt, Christ hurts. Christ has empathy for his people, and he experiences our hurt. Christ, we are the body, and it says in Colossians 1, verse 18, that Christ is the head of the body. So, another aspect of our relationship with God is that we are the body of Jesus Christ. The final thing that I want to talk about, it might be a little lengthy, so I might cut a little bit of this short. One very important aspect of our relationship with God is that God and all of us individually are covenant partners. We have all entered into a covenant with God, a deal, a contract. Jeremiah 31:31 could be a memory scripture. This is the prediction of the new covenant. God says, behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. He says that in this new covenant, I'm going to put their law, my law, in their inward parts, in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. So a little bit about the history of covenants. In ancient times, there was an institution called the blood covenant. Two people who might have been unrelated could enter into a covenant with one another. This covenant would actually make them as close as kin, with all the obligations and benefits of family. And the way it worked was that the partners in this covenant would cut their wrists and that they would bleed into a cup and the partners would drink each other's blood. From that point forward, they had all the duties and obligations of family members. Well, after a while, that drinking of blood was substituted, at least in Semitic culture, by animal sacrifice, and the partners drank the blood of the sacrifice. But God prohibited that in the Pentateuch, so a sacrificial meal was substituted for the drinking of blood after God had prohibited that. And the word covenant actually means to cut. The ritual of cutting the flesh to draw blood, or the cutting of the sacrifice into pieces. Genesis 15 talks about how Abraham was being made promises by God, and Abraham asked God, "Well, how will I know that I will receive these things?" So God instructs Abraham to take some sacrificial animals and to cut them up and to place them on the ground. And Abraham sees, in vision perhaps, he sees a burning lamp moving among the pieces of the sacrifice on the ground. He sees a burning lamp representing God's presence moving between the cut-up carcasses of the sacrifice. This is actually a kind of a binding of a curse on oneself if he were to break the covenant. Abraham saw the light passing among the pieces, and God bound himself in that manner to fulfill the covenant. And typically when two parties did this, they were saying, if I don't fulfill my part of the covenant, may I be just the same as these slaughtered animals. And God regards the keeping of a covenant as vitally important. Now, do you remember the example of the Gibeonites? Does anybody remember who the Gibeonites were? Let's turn over to 2 Samuel and read about what happened when Israel failed to honor the terms of a covenant that they had made with this group of people called the Gibeonites. 2 Samuel. There was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord, David wanted to know, why are we having this famine? God says, it's for Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. So David goes to the Gibeonites, this tribe, indigenous tribe, and that lived, I guess they were a group of people who were among the Amorites, the people that lived in the land before Israel took possession. David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So the Gibeonites told him that they wanted, in order to avenge the killing, the slaughter that Saul had inflicted on them, that they wanted David to hand over 7 of the descendants of Saul, and they were going to kill them. And so David did it. David allowed them to have these 7 descendants of King Saul, whom they hanged on trees. Why was it such a big deal that Saul killed the Gibeonites? Why did God punish Israel because of that? And the answer, to find the answer, we have to go back to the book of Joshua. Joshua 9, verse 3. Now, recall that Joshua is moving through the land of Canaan, and he's destroying all the inhabitants of the land. And these people of Gibeon, which was one of the towns, or one of the, perhaps it was a little city-state or a county or something, but the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho. This is Joshua 9. And to Ai, and they worked... they were crafty, and they went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes. And so they're wearing all this moldy old clothing and worn out clothing, and they even find moldy provisions. And so they come up to Joshua in verse 6, and to the camp at Gilgal, and they said unto him and to the men of Israel, hey, we've come from a far country, which was a lie. They had actually come from, you know, just over the hill and down the valley. We come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a league with us. So they want to make a covenant with Israel. Make a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us, how shall we make a league with you? Because God had told them, don't make any compacts, don't make any covenants with the people of the land. We're going to drive them out. We're going to get rid of them all. And they said unto Joshua, we are your servants. Joshua said to them, who are you and from whence come you? And they said, from a very far country. You know, not just from the next little town around the corner. And your servants are come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan. Wherefore our elders, in verse 11, and the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Therefore now make a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it's dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine, which were filled, were new, and behold, they're torn. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So they didn't consult God about this. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them. So he enters into a covenant with them. Although the terms of the covenant were fraudulent, Joshua didn't know that. And it came to pass at the end of the 3 days that they had made a league with them, and they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came near to the cities on the 3rd day. Now the cities were Gibeon and these other 3 cities. And the children of Israel didn't smite them, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. You know, our politicians are selling us down the river. So Israel had made a covenant. Although the terms of the covenant were fraudulent, they made the covenant in the name of the God of Israel. So in the days of David, God began to punish Israel because Saul had not honored the covenant that Israel made in his own name. So the keeping of a covenant is a very big deal with God, even this fraudulent covenant that was made in his name. God has never reneged on any covenant or any promise that he had made. And in the time of Christ, of course, the Jews knew that they had reneged on the terms of their covenant with God many, many times. And Christ offended them. I think we have perhaps one understanding of what's going on in John 6. Let's turn over there. Christ is explaining what he's actually doing, is explaining the terms of the new covenant. John 6:44, he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God." Down in verse 48, he says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' He said, 'Truly I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even shall he live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven." Many therefore of his disciples, in verse 60, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, "Does this offend you?" So, of course, many of his disciples left him at that time, but some of them didn't, the apostles didn't. Well, he wasn't, I think that perhaps he was not offending them because they didn't understand him to be saying that there was some cannibalistic ritual that they had to partake of. I think they clearly understood that eating his flesh and drinking his blood meant that he was offering them a covenant deal. And I think that they were offended because they were already in a covenant and they knew the penalty for breaking that covenant again. And they thought he was enticing them to break the covenant that they had with God. And I think they had forgotten about God's promise in Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant. But the disciples perceived that he was God, so they didn't leave. So the sign or the tokens of the covenant are that Christ was to be the sacrifice. He was the parallel to the sacrificial meal. The drinking of the wine was symbolic of the old kind of covenant that would be instituted between two men who would cut their flesh and let their blood mingle together and drink each other's blood. That was prohibited, but symbolically we have those symbols. And we are in a covenant relationship with God and with Christ. And symbolically, at the Passover, when we eat the bread and the wine, we are partaking of a blood covenant with Jesus Christ. We do this, we renew this covenant every year at the Passover. What are the benefits and the obligations of the covenant that we are entered into with God? We're not just under a covenant, we are in a covenant relationship with God. Each of us has bought a house, you've signed contracts, you've signed contracts for loans for cars. I'm sure everyone in this room has signed his name on the dotted line and has entered into a contract, a deal. When you're in a contract, each party has obligations and benefits as a result of that contract. And in our covenant with God and with Jesus Christ, we have both benefits and obligations. John 14, verse 13 says, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's our benefit. That's our benefit as being covenant partners with Jesus Christ. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. In the book Law and Covenant, Ron Dart says that we act like consumers, not covenant partners. We like to remind God of his obligations under the covenant while forgetting our own obligations. John 15, verse 10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So this is our obligation under the covenant that we enjoy, the covenant that we are partners with, and with Jesus Christ and with God. So as you can see, our relationship with God is multifaceted, and it imposes on us many diverse roles and responsibilities, many obligations, and it confers fantastic benefits. Our relationship with God is not one that's cold and austere. It's warm and loving and intimate. So let's study these principles so that we can know how that we can be better servants of God, better friends of God, better sons and daughters, better disciples, better students of God and Jesus Christ, and better covenant partners.